Let us now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I've already said that I would hope to look at the passage from verse 18 down, but I do have a particular text that I want to draw to your attention, because this is the direction that our writer is going in as he speaks with us, as the Lord speaks with us through him in this passage. And my text is in verse 28, at the end of that chapter, the end of that section. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You might have heard me mention this, some of you yes, some maybe not. I just don't recall exactly, but it's worth mentioning again. Some of you may have heard the name of Robert Murray McShane. He's one of the better known names of the 19th century, and particularly the church in Scotland and the free church in Scotland. One of our churches, the church in Dundee, was his, if you like, during his short ministry as a young man. But for a time, Murray McShane was away from Dundee, and he had supply, as we might do when the preacher is away. And for a period, it was a man called William Chalmers Burns, who was actually destined to go to China as a missionary. And the story goes that on one occasion in Dundee, William Chalmers Burns was preaching. And in those days, he was able to preach for an hour on his chosen topic. And so he duly did that. But he was a man who would, if you like, search out his people as he preached. He would observe them. He would be seeking to discover, and no doubt by the Spirit chiefly, whether they were grasping what he had to say under God's direction. On this particular occasion, he did this. He preached for an hour, and he was seeking out whether they could grasp what he was seeking to tell them. And he was convinced by the end of that hour that there were enough in that gathering who had not grasped what he had to say, and so he started again immediately concurrently following that. Subsequent to it, for another hour, preached again. Same subject, searching them out, perhaps with different words, but desperate to ensure that his message got across. The second hour came to a close. Same thing, searching out. Did they grasp it? And again he was convinced that they had not, at least enough of them had not. And he began again, the third time, another hour. Chalmers Burns preached for 3 hours that day. Same message, with a passion to get it across, presenting it in different ways, with this one message. And in a sense, the book of Hebrews does that. He's not concerned about trying to cover a whole lot of different things. In a sense, the Bible does that. There is one message at its heart. And God has come at it again and again and again and again. We do it. We do it in simple things. I might ask one of my boys to take a message to Mum. And a few minutes later, I will send another boy saying, can you just make sure that Mum got this message? You do it in all sorts of different ways. You do it at work, perhaps you send an email, you make a phone call. Same message, trying to make sure the message gets across. William Chalmers Burns did it three times in the one day because the gospel was important enough to do that. So to the book of Hebrews, it's important enough. And we do it at home or at work. We do it, we say the same thing repeatedly because it's important enough. It's important enough to hear it again and to listen and to learn. I guess that's what I've been doing, trying to do over a number of weeks, working through different passages, whether it's Hebrews, whether it's Matthew. So often it turns out to be the same message. We need to hear it again and again because it is so important. And you remember what I suggested at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, assuming you've been with me. If not, it's good to remind you. The theme of the book is that Jesus Christ is better than any of the shadows that might be thought of in the Jewish faith that was committed to Israel. All those shadows, with all their suitability at the time, yet Jesus is better than any of them. And therefore, he says, believe in him. Have faith. But in the continuous sense as well. Don't just do the first thing, taking hold of him, but keep hold. You have presented all those various comparisons right through to chapter 10. And then in chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold on to it. Keep it there. Look at all those options, he said. All those various options connected with Old Testament faith. Compare them with the new that has arrived in Christ. They are unhelpful. Don't go back. And it's almost as if when he comes to this place, he says, well, let's put it this way. Almost as if he's saying, just in case you haven't got it yet, or perhaps saying, you don't have it yet, let me put it another way. And he presents to us and he says, you've come so far, why go backwards? You come to this mountain, which we will come to in a moment in more detail in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. That was an expression of Old Testament prophecy, and it's as though he's seeing this is a full realization has arrived of all that Old Testament prophecy. The Mount Zion in its fullest presentation, not just the physical mountain on which the temple was built, but he says, you've come this far. Let me ask you the question, why do you want to go back to the old mountain? I think he's working with the mountains because of that direction that the prophets were given of Mount Zion. Mount Zion is all about the things that follow from verse 22. We will look at that in more detail. But having that in mind, he says, well, there was another mountain in Israel's story. That was this mountain from verse 18 through to 21. Let's think about that mountain for a moment. How does that compare? He's gone back to this comparison and he says, look at that. Which is the best to choose? And he says, surely it's the new mountain. But that new mountain also requires a new response. Because he has talked also about the response to the old mountain. So I'm presenting it to you as the new mountain with the new response that fits it. To remind you of the mountain of terror, there's a mountain yet otherwise of welcome, but in connection with this also, that final call, our text, to honor the citizenship. Mountain of terror, a mountain of welcome, but honor the citizenship. And so to see the mountain of terror, first of all, and in that case, Also to notice, very first of all, concerning that mountain, he says, this is not for you. You have not come to this mountain. Let's just make sure of that first of all. It's no longer the right one to go to. You have not come to this. Well, let's just recognize what mountain he's speaking about for a moment. From verse 18 following, a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, you haven't come to blackness and darkness and tempest, all associated with that mountain, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. All of this so that the people who heard that voice and that trumpet, they begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now this is a reference back to Exodus in chapter 19. Remember, chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments were expressed and given. Just prior to this, all of this comes out of it. Chapter 19 from verse 10, you might just want to jot down the reference, 19 verses 10 through to 20 especially. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. That's a frightening thing. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. For the man or beast he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Verse 16, then it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were, then it came to pass there were thunderings and lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. This is what he's talking about, how all this happened. Men just following the Ten Commandments. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You see, Hebrews says this mountain describes it, doesn't call it Sinai. The Hebrew, the Jew, would understand immediately what he's talking about. They couldn't endure what was commanded if so much as a beast touches the mountain. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid. He tells the people that in Deuteronomy, in I think it's chapter 9. But he comes out with this. Yes, he seems in Exodus to go on ahead with them. But he tells him, I was afraid too, and trembling. So those verses are describing that mountain. Tells us, and perhaps strangely to first appearance, that it may be touched in verse 18. I think what he's saying there is not so much concerning the events of that day that they were forbidden to touch, but simply that it was a physical mountain. And that is useful to recognize in the context of where he goes on from here as well. But what is it about that mountain? Why have we not come to this mountain? It was a time when God appeared to his people, had to deal with his people. Is there anything wrong with that? No, but you see, the characteristic of it is that God was saying, don't come near. I'm on this mountain in all my might and my strength, and I'm demonstrating that with that great darkness, the fire, the thunder, the shaking, quaking. But you're not to come near. It's a holy place. You must keep your distance. It's about the separation of God and man. But is that the way it was supposed to be? Didn't God say, I have a covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people, we will belong together? Eventually, from that mountain, he gave instructions for a tabernacle, and he was to live in the middle of the people. And here we're saying, this holiness, this distance, separation of God and man. But again, think of the context. This was the occasion when he was to give his law. And it was the law which, as Paul describes, shows up sin. It's the law that shows the vast gulf that there is between God and man. It's real, it's existing. And I think that this is what's behind this. That on that occasion, that was what God had to drive forward. That we have to grasp about that occasion. The sense of it is that we grasp the awful majesty of God. And all his great power and the thunder of his voice. And perhaps the people had the right response when they said, don't speak to us directly, we can't bear it. Remember when Jesus did a miracle, he commanded Peter to cast down the net, and they took a great catch of fish. What did Peter say? He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In the power of God, there had to be this sense conveyed to the people that God is someone beyond our reach in ourselves, and when it comes to our attempts, our efforts, we cannot bear God and all his greatness. And the law is very much connected with that. The law is unable to deliver. And so, here in these words, is a reminder. This is about, if you are going to return to the way of the law, that was the alternative. All of this is about saying, well, that's the way of the law, the old covenant, this is the way of the new in Christ. Which are you going to choose? You should be choosing Christ. He's far better. Is that the way that you're going to commit yourself? Well, look at the alternative. If you have any thoughts of going back to that way, it's like going back to that mountain. That mountain. Look at this mountain. Look at this evocation of this description of it. To me, it's highly evocative. There's real flesh on this. If you go back to the way of the law, don't think of it as just a regular way, some system of thinking. Realize that there's something very real and immense about this, and about the God that you're going to approach in this way. If you go back and you rely on that way, this is the way that you must come to know God as well. Is that what you want? I think that's what he has in mind as he reminds them of that. But he does say, you've not come to that mountain. Surely you haven't come to that mountain. Look at Christ, he's all before you. And he is talking to people who have come to Christ. And he's just reminding them, don't go back at all. Don't let go of that. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. And this is where he then moves on into verse 22. It's not that. Don't think of that. This is here instead. In verse 22, the mountain of welcome. You have come to Mount Zion. I think this is, for me it's been good to find ourselves here. And we also found ourselves in Matthew 25 this morning. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. What is he saying here? Come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and all these other things. Talking about the same thing. I suggested earlier that this is to remind us of that Mount Sinai was presenting the holiness of God. It's not to undermine this one. Mount Zion is also a holy mountain, no less so. Look at it, it's the city of the living God. But the point about this is that you can come to it. Not like that mountain where you are to be held back. You can come. In fact, he says, you have come. You, my readers, you believers, you have come to this city. Remember it, and therefore all the more reason not to regress, to turn back. And look at how he describes this one. He spent several verses describing the Mount Sinai. Now he describes Mount Zion. He's not talking about something different in all these clauses. He's using different descriptions of the same place, the same thing. Come to Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place of an innumerable company of angels and some more to come. It's the city of the living God. Back in chapter 11 and verse 10, he said, Isaac and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's an idea that he repeats in a number of places. They desire better, that is, a heavenly country, verse 16 of the same chapter. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And on into chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city. He uses the same idea a number of times. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God said, yes, I will put my presence here. But this is the heavenly form of it, if you like. Where God's presence is. And the end, like closing chapters of Revelation, particularly bring that out more fully. Perhaps we can go there another time. And then he says, it's there that there's an innumerable company of angels. As this version has it, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. It is perhaps not the best way of putting it. The word that's used as general here is more straightforward if you take it as, it sounds an old-fashioned word, but festal gathering of the angels. It's referring back to the angels. We are told in one place that there's joy in heaven over one person who has come to know the Lord. This is the angels in festivity, if you like. They're rejoicing. There's something glorious about this. The angels at this place, in this setting around the Lord. But along with that, it is also the church of the firstborn, or the gathering of the firstborn. Those who are registered in heaven. Just to recognize, we can't do it with everything, but I think it is useful to pick up on this church of the firstborn. Firstborn we tend to think of as singular. In a family, you can have one firstborn. Wasn't Esau the one who rejected his birthright? He was the firstborn. He had a great right, likely to take the greater inheritance. And that's where it was especially significant. The firstborn also in the Old Testament was set aside for God, had to be redeemed. There had to be a redemption price paid for the firstborn. These are in play as he uses the term here. But especially that of inheritance, because that's the whole idea around this particular development in the life of the believer. The firstborn is the one who has the right of inheritance. Great thing about it is an assembly of all those who do have that right of inheritance. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Take up the inheritance that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. And all of it, of course, only through Christ. Christ, who is the firstborn, the only begotten of God. but every one of his people must live in Christ. Therefore, every one of his people has the right of that inheritance. And then he says, registered in heaven, written in a book. And the Bible uses that a number of times. In fact, so many that we can't go into all of them. There is a mention in Luke 10:20. It's mentioned in Philippians 4:3. Moses himself at one point said to the Lord, "Wipe me out of the book for the sake of the people. At least look after them." But it can't be done, because the people that are spoken of here, the words that are used, it's used in such a way that it's a permanent entry. Cannot be removed. It's not, you wouldn't found your theology on the grammar perhaps, but it just reinforces the point that is made elsewhere. But he will not let go of the people that he has taken, and he writes them in the book. And these are the just men made perfect, a further description of the same people, that you've come to these. You've come to the firstborn who are registered in heaven, sorry, you've come to God, the judge of all. Very important reminder that he is over all, and then to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this is also inclusive of all God's people, believers, those who are made perfect, just, made just, justified, sanctified in Christ. And that's how it can be permanent, an entry in that book as well. Now, I'm just very quickly going through those things, because just to remind you that what he's doing here is to show the multifacets of God's people. And that is to show us the quality of this way. This way through Christ, bringing you to this mountain, which is described in these different ways. And at this mountain, in this city, in this heavenly Jerusalem, you find all of these, the innumerable company of angels, and then you find this church, who can be described in these wonderful ways. The firstborn, those registered in heaven. Just men made perfect. What about, compare that with the other way. Remember at that time, 2,000 years ago, and perhaps not much different today, this was new. It was different. Where was it going to lead to? The old ways that had been talked about, the way of the law and so on, that was much more stable. It had been there for so long. Perhaps it seemed to be even simpler. You have this set of regulations, follow them. But he's saying it has none of the enduring quality and the richness of this new way. Many people do find it easier to try and follow a set of regulations. It doesn't have that quality and the outcome. And it is worth asking why. Why does it lack? Why does this excel it to such a degree? Well, the answer is to be found in what else you're coming to. In that mountain, you don't just come to the city of the living God, you don't just come to this great church of the firstborn, but you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Look at his description of him. This is all significant. This is the answer to why there is such quality. It's because of Jesus. And it's because Jesus brought the new covenant to men. What is that new covenant? Do you remember? It can only be what Jeremiah first revealed, what God revealed through Jeremiah. It's a new covenant where there is application of God's law into man's heart, which is not possible in any other way. This new covenant is applied in his blood. This is the true cleansing. As Hebrews has described and explained earlier, the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. It's only the blood of this mediator that could. And that's how this blood speaks. Better things than that of Abel. It's telling us all that. You say blood of Jesus. the blood of the Lamb. You're saying, you should be saying, all of these things. You're saying that Jesus has come to provide deliverance. Jesus has come to apply and to make the observance of the law possible. To cleanse, to renew. This is the blood that speaks. Just as the actions of Jesus spoke. The blood that he gave. It all speaks about, come to me. You have come to this Mount Zion. How have you come? You've come through his blood, and only through his blood. He says, by his life, his instruction, he says it by his death, by the blood that he gave, and by his resurrection, he says, come to me and have life. We need to recognize what it says. The blood is sprinkling that speaks better things. What kind of things? Those things. We need to recognize that because there is something you must do about it. And that's where he goes on to in verse 25. He says, with all of that, don't refuse him. That's what it's referring to. He is speaking. Jesus is speaking. He spoke then, and he goes on speaking through his blood. While he is, as it said about Abel, while he is dead, yet he speaks, his blood speaks. Jesus died, his blood speaks. We know he's risen, but his blood speaks. And it's saying, come. He says, don't refuse him. He says that. Don't say, no. I'm going back. I'm going the other way. Don't refuse him. And he's dealt with that in a different way. He's coming back. He's preaching again to us in the same theme. He's dealt with that in chapter 10 from verse 26 down to 30. And take just verse 29 as part of that. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And for any who might say, no, I don't want to take that invitation of Jesus, that is what we're doing, should we do that. He says, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. Don't reject what he's done. And then he gives reasons why it is unwise, foolish, to refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, I think that's a reference back to the way that God spoke at that Mount Sinai. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That is God shaking the earth. Remember, the mountain shook. But now he's promised, saying, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's from the prophet Haggai. Don't think about this mountain, the mountain of Zion, as any less terrible than the first. I said already, it is the place of the same holy God. It is right that terror should strike anyone who remains in sin, who does refuse him that speaks in Zion. It is right that there should be terror on such a one. It's not the way Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, not the way that God is able to present Mount Zion to the believer. There it's a place of great joy and wonderful things. But for any who might refuse, it should be recognized that this too is a mountain of terror. It's about shaking. Things are to be shaken, to sort things out, shall we say. There are things that will crumble with that shaking. Things that don't have a sound foundation. This will be God's power applied again to destroy those things that are are shaking. But he does say that the purpose of it is that there are some things that will not break, some things that cannot be shaken, some things that are truly secure. That city with foundations, founded on the Lord himself, the city of the living God, that's Mount Zion. But honor also the citizenship. We are talking about a city. We therefore talk about the citizen of that city. Not a citizen of this world, in this world a stranger and an alien. It's a different citizenship, citizenship of heaven, a belonging there. And what we are to understand, if you just reflect upon the terms of verses 22 to 24, you're to understand that in, as a citizen of this city, you have an immense honor and privilege. In verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you have come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Since we are receiving this, it's been given to you, this right of citizenship, this great honor and privilege. Therefore, again, that one point of vital importance, since you're receiving it, serve God. Stick to it. Let us have grace. Lord, give us grace. Grant us grace. But why? For our own use, for our own pleasure, in order to serve God acceptably, and that is with reverence and godly fear. It is a wonderful thing that we might be able to come to this great city, that it might be said to you by God through his word tonight, you have come to Mount Zion. It's a wonderful thing. And he has said in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But we struggle to get it right, don't we? We are offered tremendous privilege, offered entry into the inner sanctum. But how we struggle to get it right. When we come into this city, I think the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us, when you come into this city, yes, God is giving you something wonderful, but don't underestimate God. It is the same God who shook the earth at Sinai. Many of us, we maybe meet somebody for the first time, get to know them a bit better, and we, on one occasion, say something, we come out with something lighthearted, and we stop and we say, whoops, our friendship wasn't ready for that, it was inappropriate. Your boldness takes over. Your confidence in that relationship just goes that bit too far. And we need to be so careful in our approach with God. We are told to be confident, to be bold, to come with a full assurance of faith. God says that in all of this, that he cares for us, that he wants the best for us. He's giving us the best. Yes, but the very best for anyone is to be faithful in our love for God, in his greatness. That's what citizenship of this city is about. That's what the honor of this city, citizenship is about. There is a responsibility to it. Not about standing on our rights and taking liberties. And we need that warning, don't we? That's what we are prone to do. We need the help of God. Why? Come to his throne of grace for help in time of need. What is our need? How often do we mistake it for what is our personal desire? So we need to also strive in the light of what he's saying here. Since we're receiving this kingdom with all its privileges, let us have grace. Such a grace that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Not getting it wrong, not overstretching ourselves. Remembering that our God is a consuming fire. If we get it wrong, he is a God of terror. We need a mature sense of upholding the name of this city, the city of the living God. Again, to attempt to give some understanding of the purpose behind the things that he deals with here in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Through it all, always remember, he's dealing with one thing. Deals with it in certain slightly different ways each time. But he's dealing with one thing. And that is that Jesus is great, Jesus is complete. All you need is complete in Jesus. And therefore, he says, believe, go on believing, see where that takes you. Look where that takes you. Verse 22, you have come to this great mountain and city, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you go on believing, only if you go on believing, but if you go on believing, that is where it will take you. And see how to get there in verse 28. Since you're receiving it, go on laying hold of it, serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Does it take a sermon to say that? Does it take 12 chapters of Hebrews to say that? Does it take a Bible to say that? I'm afraid, friends, it does, doesn't it? Every week, we need to hear it again. Serve God with reverence and godly fear. Remember who God is. Remember all that he offers. Remember the wonderful things that he has in store for those who believe in him. Remember it all. And recognize that there is just that one message. Essential. Perhaps I'll preach 3 hours at a time. But may God bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray together.